We are coming to the end of our summer series in the Psalter as we have spent the entire summer working our way through the book of Psalms, looking at particular psalms that speak to the theme of joy. I've been talking about joy on the other side, the way in which God will bring us through certain things and into certain things, but He's always leading us to joy, joy in Him. And as we come to the end this morning, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 149, the second to the last psalm. Our responsive reading was the last psalm, Psalm 150. Next week, as we begin Beverly Heights United, we'll be looking at the Gospel of John, spending some time in the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer at the end of John 17, the call to unity, the call to be one, even as Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are one. But this morning, our text is Psalm 149. If you have your Bibles, please turn there or take a pew Bible, and I will invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy in their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You are the author and perfecter of our faith. You are the author of this word. You have called us to joy. Pray, Lord, that Your joy would fill us today as we seek to understand and to take action upon all that You teach us in Your word and in this psalm. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And as you are seated, the lights will turn low, and I'd like to direct your attention to the screen.
Certainly is, Lucy, since you have arrived.
Look, I've put up with a lot since I got here, but this...
We thought you were the witch.
Yes. Sorry about that, but in my defense, I have been driving one of these longer than the witch.
I thought there was no Christmas in Narnia.
No. Not for a long time. But the hope that you have brought, Your Majesties, is finally starting to weaken the witch's power. Still, I dare say you could do with these.
Presents!
The juice of the fire flower. One drop will cure any injury. And though I hope you never have to use it.
Thank you, sir. I think I could be brave enough.
I'm sure you could. Battles are ugly affairs. Susan, trust in this bow, and it will not easily miss.
What happened to battles are ugly affairs?
Though you don't seem to have a problem making yourself heard, blow on this, and wherever you are, help will come.
Thanks.
Peter, the time to use these may be near at hand.
Thank you, sir.
These are tools, not toys. Bear them well and wisely. Now, I must be off. Winter is almost over. Things do pile up, and you've been gone 100 years. Long live Aslan. And Merry Christmas!
That, of course, was a clip from the film adaptation of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And that clip features the conclusion or the culmination of what is considered to be one of the best lines in all of English literature. Always winter, never Christmas. Always winter, never Christmas. But in that clip, we see that the spell is breaking. Aslan is on the move. Father Christmas comes and he presents royal gifts to the Pevensey children. And for Peter, High King of Narnia, kingly gifts, a shield and a sword. They don't seem quite appropriate, but they are, in fact, fit for the occasion. Throughout this summer, we've been looking at the Psalms. And I've suggested to you that the Psalms are not only the songbook of the church, the Psalms are not only the prayer book of the church, the Psalms are the playbook of the church. The playbook of the church that contains inspired strategies for how to be the church in what I've described as negative world. You remember at the beginning of the summer, I made reference to an author by the name of Aaron Wren in his very perceptive article that he wrote, Welcome to Negative World. We've gone from positive world into neutral world, and now, since 2016, in his analysis, we've been in negative world. Or a number of weeks ago, I made reference to Neil Howe's book, The Fourth Turning is Here, in which he sees culture moving through history in a cyclical manner. Spring leading to summer, and summer leading to fall, and fall leading to winter, the fourth turn. And he said, the fourth turning is here. We are in a cultural winter. And if we are in negative world, if we are in the winter of this culture, then we need tools. Divine strategies for breaking the spell. For entering into spring. As we read God's word, we know, we believe that the spell can be broken. There are reasons for optimism. It does not have to always be like this. Psalm 149 is the penultimate psalm, and it offers hope. It offers joy in wintertime. It offers strategies for breaking the spell. And so let's look a little closer. When we read the text, when we look at Psalm 149, we see that there are no historical details in the psalm. There's nothing specifically referenced. There are no references to historical figures or historical events. And so Psalm 149 is not an occasional psalm. It's not written for a particular occasion or in reference to a historical occasion. It is not an occasional psalm. It is a situational psalm to help the people of God in particular situations. Psalm 149 is instruction for the covenant community that is under threat. It is instruction for the church in negative world. It is instruction for the people of God who have found themselves in a cultural winter. It is a wintertime psalm. Now, there's a lot of historical occasions in the life of Israel when this psalm could have been useful and helpful to read and to sing and to remember and to recite. There were several external threats that were constantly nipping at the nation of Israel. The Philistines that David was warring with for years. The Assyrian Empire that was threatening Isaiah and King Hezekiah. The Babylonian captivity, which Jeremiah, I'm sure, and Ezekiel in exile went back over and over again, I'm sure, to Psalm 149. There were external threats. There were internal threats within Israel. Rivals that would emerge. Accusers that would share things. False prophets that would prophesy in the name of Yahweh, but did not speak the truth. Theological threats through the Baals, through Dagon, through Molech, through all of the deities that would surround Israel, the false gods and the idols. Israel was in winter. Israel was surrounded by the negative world. And they needed Psalm 149. Psalm 149 offers courage. Psalm 149 offers confidence. Psalm 149 offers instruction for what to do when the people of God are under threat. And what does Psalm 149 instruct us to do? Two things. One, sing for joy. Sing for joy. And second, rule for God. Sing for joy and rule for God. Because there is joy on the other side of song and sword. Joy is found on the other side of song and sword. That's what Psalm 149 is telling us. Song and sword, two powerful weapons. Weapons in service to our discipleship that God uses for our own Christian formation. Powerful weapons in service to a world that is lost and in need of healing and salvation. Powerful weapons in service to the kingdom of God that are rendered to the church so that we can be the church in negative world in the winter of our own day and age. There's joy on the other side of song and sword. Now, Psalm 149 is calling us to song and sword, these powerful weapons, and it's incumbent upon us to understand what do these two tools mean? What are they? We need to define them. And so I want us to take some time this morning to define for you what the Bible means by song and sword. And so first we look at the song. What is a song? Might seem obvious, but there's more to it than what first glance might suggest. Songs are acts of creation. Songs are acts of creation. Yes, songs are things that we create, but I'd suggest that songs themselves have creational power. I think it's interesting, fascinating, that both J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, in writing their magisterial fictions, The Lord of the Rings, The Chronicles of Narnia, both have the deities within their fictions create the world through song. Ilúvatar, who is the great god of Middle-earth, brings Middle-earth into being by singing it into existence. Aslan sings Narnia into existence. Song has creational power. I've said before, you've heard me say many times, that words build worlds. And so do songs, but often far more effectively. Why? Because we remember the song. We forget the words. but we remember the song. It sticks with us. And as it sticks with us, it shapes us. And as we release the song, it begins to build worlds. National anthems help to create national identity. Now, I bet if I started to sing the national anthem, we could all join in. If I started to sing Amazing Grace, you wouldn't need the hymn book. You would just join in. Should I test it? Songs are acts of creation. Songs are prophetic. Songs forthtell. They don't foretell, they forthtell, and they go out into the world and share a vision of what could be. Songs are powerful that way. Much of the success of the Protestant Reformation and much of the success of the Civil Rights Movement were accomplished through song. Martin Luther and Martin Luther King Jr. had this in common. They both taught their people to sing. And in singing, they changed the world. I don't know if there'll be a doctoral dissertation written about it or an analysis, but I think in years to come, if we go back and we see why it is that Roe versus Wade was overturned in America, one of the contributing factors is because the people of God gathered to sing the truth, and to declare at the capital of our nation that our God reigns. Songs are prophetic. Songs strengthen. They strengthen commitment and resolve. Songs confer identity, and we stand on songs. We own songs. We embody them. Every generation has had their anthem that has defined them. The church has its anthem too. Songs are powerful. They claim the nations for Christ. The songs of the church declare for the nations who has conquered. We declare for the nations who reigns through song. We sing, and we sing to our own stony hearts and find that Christ takes dominion over our affections, over our will, over our lives. We sing the songs of Zion. We sing about the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing about what is real and eternal, and we find that we have joy. There's joy on the other side of song. God has called us to sing. God has also not only given us a song in our heart, He's put a sword in our hand. What is a sword? Well, swords are instruments of violence. And so many Christians object to the use of the sword, and there's good reason to look at that closely and to consider that. The sword, as we know from Romans chapter 13, belongs to the governing authorities, and they do not bear the sword in vain. And much harm has been accomplished in the world when the church takes up the sword. And so the church over the years has often said, no swords, no swords allowed. We can't take up the swords. Didn't Jesus command Peter, put that sword away? What are you talking about swords for? There's an Old Testament theologian by the name of Walter Brueggemann. In commenting on Psalm 149, said that for some, Psalm 149 is extremely problematic because it combines praise the Lord with pass the ammunition. That ought not to be. But then Brueggemann goes on, and he says, if this psalm becomes too dangerous to sing, if God's word becomes too dangerous to sing in our more bourgeois liturgies, then we may want to consider just how our modern enlightened liturgies have inoculated us and cut us off from God's deeply rooted social intention. And God's intention is to rule the world, to rule as Lord and King in all the earth. And so we sing. We sing Psalm 149. God has not only given us a song, but God has put a sword in our hands, in the hands of God's people. And there's no denying this fact without rejecting God's inspired word. And so we should learn what it means to have a sword and how to properly use it. They're not toys. They're tools. To break the winner, we need both song and sword. The sword is an instrument, a tool of spiritual authority. It is a sign to us that God uses to remind us that He is King. It is a tool of spiritual discipline that God uses to correct. It is a sign of spiritual responsibility that God wants to put into our hands. And the temptation is to say, no, I don't want that laid upon me. It's too much. It is a sign, the sword that God has and that God gives is a sign of the word of absolute truth. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for sword in Psalm 149 literally means sword of the mouth. Sword of the mouth that he then puts into our hands. So we sing the kingdom of God into being and we rule for God in the world by the word of truth on our lips and then in our hands. We don't just say it, we live in accord with it. We do things with it. We rule the world for God and judge the nations by declaring that the kingdom of God has come, that Christ has conquered, and that every knee must bow, every tongue must confess that Jesus is Lord. We build the church through song and sword. Song and sword, tools for breaking the spell of winter. Now, when we come to Psalm 149, we have to be careful not to fall into one of two ditches. You know that I'm fond of talking about staying in the middle, to avoid the ditch on the left and to avoid the ditch on the right. Well, Psalm 149 offers real, actionable strategies for the winter, for the negative world. They're not just concepts, not just ideas or abstractions. Psalm 149 calls us to do real things, hard things, difficult things. And we fail to do them when we enter into one of these two ditches. What are the two ditches that we need to avoid? The first is this. In the past, there has been a tendency in the church over the years to overly eschatologize the psalm. Yes, Psalm 149 is great. But Psalm 149 is for the future, not now. Some have suggested that Psalm 149 is true, but it describes true things that will happen way out there, off in the future, when Jesus comes again. Jesus will judge the nations when he comes back. In the meantime, stay safe, stay calm, duck. Don't do anything that will draw attention. Wait for Christ. And so we safely put Psalm 149 on the shelf. It's an error. The other error is this. Today there is a tendency in the church to, we used to overly eschatologize the psalm. Now I think we overly Christologize the psalm. This is the unintended downside of a gospel-centered approach. The gospel-centered approach reads Psalm 149 and rightly sees in it the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is revealed in Psalm 149. The cross is the sword of Almighty God that Christ takes hold of by the hilt and pierces the ground of this earth. He puts the sword into Golgotha. There on the cross, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, judges the nations and delivers the people of God from the threat of sin and death. And to all of this, we declare, Amen, praise God. then we think, well, that's great. That happened in the past. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to do anything with Psalm 149. Jesus took care of it in the past. Jesus will take care of it in the future. And now I just look at it and admire it. The problem with these two readings is that it doesn't instruct me as to what to do with Psalm 149 today. So what do we do? What do we do with Psalm 149 in the winter of 2023? Well, let me offer a few very practical, concrete instructions for singing and swordplay in this cold cultural winter of modern day life. Singing. Your life is a song. Your life in Christ is a song. So sing like you believe what you are singing. Your life is a song made beautiful by Jesus Christ, and he has said things about you, and he has commanded you to do certain things, and we sing it, but we must sing it like we believe what it is that we are singing. That he has called us to judge the nations and to rule for God and to advance his kingdom. Sing like you believe. And if you don't believe, keep singing till you do. Sing. Actually, learn to sing. You like that, Alyssa? All right. Sing like your life depends on it. Singing is not optional. Singing is not just for the talented few like David Caldwell. Singing is normal and is expected for the Christian. Is as normal and expected for Christians as Bible reading and prayer and Christian fellowship. It's not an option. It's what God has called us to do. And everybody has been given a voice. And we can learn how to sing. I remember thinking this week, going back to when I was in college, trying to learn how to sing in this band that I was a part of, this rock band. And having just met Holly and hearing her sing and thinking, she sounds like an angel. And I sound horrible. And she spent time teaching me and educating me and encouraging me to risk singing. I remember when I first joined the choir and walked in with knees knocking, thinking, I don't even know how to read music. But putting myself in that situation and submitting myself to that process and gaining experience time over time over time, learning how to sing. It is the inheritance that God has given us. Sing. And then thirdly, under singing, never let the world steal your joy. Never let the world steal your song. Sing defiantly. Sing resistantly. Sing boldly for the glory of God. That's singing. Second, sword play. The sword that God has put into our lips and then put into our hands is the truth. And so first, when it comes to sword play, this is how to use your sword. First, only say true things. Sounds simple, but it's challenging. Only say true things. My wife and I have rules for arguments. You're going to have an argument in a marriage. Better to prepare for it and have some rules set. One of the rules that we have for our marriage in argumentation is we are not allowed to say always and never. You always do that. You never do this. Not true. Only say true things. And second, never knowingly support lies. It's a great insight from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who spent time in a Russian prison because he had the boldness and the courage to speak the truth to communism. And he encouraged his brothers and sisters in Russia to not support the propaganda and the lies. When they saw it projected on a poster, they heard it spoken in dinner parties, to walk away, never knowingly support lies. The world wants to control your speech and to tell you that you must say that girls can be boys, boys can be girls. To compel you to say that the world was created billions and billions and billions of years ago out of chance. The world wants to compel your speech, but you have been given freedom of speech, not by America, but by Christ. For it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So say true things and never knowingly support lies. And then thirdly, be prepared to suffer. To suffer for the truth of the gospel. Joy and suffering often accompany each other. And so when you find yourself suffering for the truth, then go back to point one and sing. Sing for joy. Joy is on the other side of song and sword. And so what I want to share with you as we close our time together and as we close this series together is that joy in the winter means being a bit of a jolly brawler. It's Father Christmas with a bag full of tools. Because winter seems like it's always winter and never Christmas. But the Psalms remind us that Christ is on the move. And winter can be broken. And Jesus says, I have tools for you. Sing. Speak the truth. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our King, that you love us, that you have saved us, and you have put a new song in our hearts, and you've put a sword in our hands, and you've called us to be the church. Help us to be the church in this day and in this age, in the negative world, in the winter of this culture, to be a light, to be a place of hope, where hope springs anew, where joy can be found, where fullness and fruition can be found, where glory can be found. It's to you that we offer our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.